If you would, please look first of all to Proverbs 25. We are going to look at a couple of other scriptures towards the beginning of our time. But just to begin, I'd like to just read the first verse of Proverbs 25, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And then I'd like to look in just a little bit of a rabbit trail. It shouldn't be too much, but we'll just take a little bit of time and think about what this first verse tells us. Proverbs 25 and verse 1 says this: "These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." And so I'd like to actually go back, if you wouldn't mind, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. As we know, Solomon wrote many of the proverbs, not all of them, but many of them. And he compiled them apparently in his day or somewhere around his day. But apparently there were other proverbs. In fact, we know for certain, based upon the book of Ecclesiastes, that there were other proverbs and psalms that he wrote. Obviously, not all of them God deemed necessary to put into his word. But in the time that came about, actually, several hundred years after Solomon's day, a man named Hezekiah took the time to also record these proverbs that he found. And so let's just have a word of prayer, and then we're going to read a few verses about King Hezekiah, and then we'll get back to the book of Proverbs here shortly. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and we pray that you might just bless our understanding, that you would give us insight into these things, that the Word of God would be alive, and not just that it would be alive because we know it is, but that it would be something that changes us, and that we would not be so foolish as to be like that man that goes and sees himself in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. Father, you use that to describe someone that hears the Word of God and doesn't act upon it. You use that illustration to describe someone that doesn't obey what he knows to be right. And so we pray that that would not be the case with us, but that we would look intently into this word and gain insight into it. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Hezekiah is one of my favorite kings of Judah. In fact, Hezekiah and Josiah, along, of course, with David, are probably my favorite kings. Their life, their testimony, was pretty remarkable. And as you are probably familiar with the histories, the chronicles, the kings of Judah and Israel, many times, if not most of the time, the Lord gives us a little synopsis right at the beginning when it introduces a king. It says, this is who he was, this is who his mother was, and this is what he did. And so we'll read the testimony of Hezekiah, if you will, in 2 Kings chapter 18, in 6 verses. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And just by the way, Ahaz, we're told, was a very wicked king. He was 25, that is, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. And this is interesting. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And Nehushtan means a piece of bronze. That's what it means. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. That's remarkable. Interestingly enough, if you were to go and to read the account of Josiah, who comes a little bit later in the history of Judah, the very same thing is said about him. The very thing that we read there in verse 6, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, He clung to the Lord. So the same thing is said about Hezekiah, said about Josiah, that there was none like him. And if you were to read the accounts of them, I think what that's getting at is Hezekiah, you see him as a man of prayer. You see Josiah as a man of the Word of God. And I think that's what he's getting at, that Hezekiah clung to the Word of God. Now, obviously, both of them were faithful to the Lord. But I think in particular what that's emphasizing is Hezekiah was a man of prayer and Josiah was a man of the Word of God. Because you would read in the accounts, and by the way, there are several chapters in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah that tell us about Hezekiah. And there was one particular instance when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Judah. And it actually says that they wrote a letter, that is, Assyria, the enemy of Judah, wrote a letter to Hezekiah. And it says that he went in before the Lord and he spread that letter out before the Lord. He literally took his problem and he gave it to the Lord. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance. But we see that Hezekiah was a man of faithfulness. Hezekiah was a man that was devoted to what was right. And he came into power and he said, this isn't right. We've got places on the, we've got high places that they're still offering incense to false gods. For crying out loud, we've got the bronze serpent that Moses made for a one particular deliverance, and they are worshiping that as if that piece of bronze, which is ironic that they named it that, just a piece of bronze, they're taking that and they're saying that's important enough to actually give reverence to. And he broke it in pieces. He said, this is not the point. Worship the God of Israel. Among what he did was, he established the Passover again. They had not been celebrating the Passover, which the Lord said, you do this every year. He went into the temple, and it says that they started to clean out all of the stuff that had accumulated in the house of God. We can all relate to a room or a closet or a drawer becoming cluttered, right? Well, imagine that with the house of God, the place that was specifically designated to worship God and to serve Him. The Lord Jesus said it'd be a house of prayer, not a house of storage, not a house of merchandise. And so He went in and He literally cleaned out the junk that was in the temple of God so that they could actually use it and celebrate the Passover. Josiah had this instance, and if you wouldn't mind looking at this as well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34, and this is in the life of Josiah, but I envision this being similar to what Hezekiah had happened to him, or what happened with Hezekiah with these proverbs that we're getting back to. Josiah also cleaned out the temple of God. He also was involved with some home renovations, if you will. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 14, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, I find it interesting that the law of the Lord was behind the money. They were taking out the money and they discovered the book of the law. And so they found this law of the Lord given by Moses. They found the Word of God. And it says there in verse 15, Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Imagine that. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king, that's Josiah, and reported further word to the king saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the supervisors and the workmen to do some repairs. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore its clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And so in Josiah's day, again, they were cleaning out the temple and they said, wow, here's the word of God. And they started reading and said, oh my goodness, we are not doing what God told us to do. And so we're not told, back in Proverbs 24, we are not, 25, we are not told how Hezekiah ran across these Proverbs. But I'd like to think that in his revival, if you will, in his cleaning out of the junk of the house of God, he ran across these somehow, some way. And if it's not like that, somehow he came across these Proverbs and the scribes that were in his day recorded these for us. And so if you are back in Proverbs 25, we'll read the verses 2 through 28 together, and we'll read what Solomon had originally written, but God used Hezekiah to record for us. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked from wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince, whom you have seen. Verse 8, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secrets of another. Or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. And by the way, there are 10 verses in this proverb that begin like that. Like something is this. And there are 10 of them. Verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Verse 17, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. By the way, that verse right there is quoted in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 by Paul. Verse 23 says, the north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue an angry countenance. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Like a trampled spring in a polluted well, is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Now, having reread the history of Hezekiah this week, I found many similarities, or many applications, perhaps would be a better word, in the life of Hezekiah to these Proverbs. Beginning there in the first few verses there, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. And there's other proverbs and other verses in Scripture that speak of how that love covers a multitude of sins, or love covers all transgressions. And we know that in this great salvation that we enjoy, God has not merely overlooked our sins. but he has taken the appropriate measures to deal with them effectively. And so it is to God's glory now that he has taken our sins away. And we're told that in the ages to come, we will be the objects of his grace. You know, it's great to be a kind person, but if there's no one to show kindness to, that doesn't really do much good. And so for all of eternity, God has chosen to use us as the objects of his kindness, as the object of his grace, so that he could receive more glory for himself. And because of his great goodness, he has taken our sins out of the way and concealed our sins at the cross, if you will. But by contrast, a wise ruler is aware of what's going on in his kingdom. We're told in other Proverbs, it says, know well the condition of your flocks. You know what's going on there. And I think in those few verses that we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, I think it tells us that Hezekiah knew what was going on in his kingdom. He knew that the people were offering false praise and worship on the high places. He knew that they were using this serpent that was produced by Moses, and they were taking worship that belonged only to the Lord and giving it to that. He knew these things, and he searched them out, and he dealt with them. And so it is the glory of a king to understand what's going on in his kingdom. We know that David and his son, Absalom, there were problems there. And it should have been David's priority to deal with those problems rather than letting them fester and cause much problem in his kingdom. And so it's the glory of kings to know what's going on. Verse 3 would go on to say that the heart of a king is unsearchable. And that's a powerful statement, isn't it? That we as man can't comprehend all that's going on in the heart of a king. But that which is not searchable by man, God turns wherever he wishes, it says. We read earlier in the book of Proverbs that like channels of water, the Lord turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes. And so while we may not know what's going on, and we look around at our country today and there is a lot of stuff going on, isn't there, behind the scenes. We have no idea what's going on, how bad it really is, probably. But the Lord knows, and he is in control completely. Verses 4 and 5 talk about this comparison between when you're refining silver. And I've never done it, but I'm told that as you refine silver, the impurities, i.e. the things that are not silver, rise to the top, and as you refine silver, those parts that are not silver rises to the top, and you scrape that off. That's the dross. You get rid of that. In steel, it's called slag. It's the stuff that you don't want in your steel product. And he says, so just as you would refine silver and get rid of all that is not silver, so in the kingdom, you should get rid of all the wicked. You should get rid of all that are opposed to you. And again, I think that if we look back in 2 Kings chapter 18, that's exactly what Hezekiah did. He removed those false high places. He removed the idols from there so that he would have a kingdom established on righteousness. And the Lord rewarded him. Now, that is not to say that Hezekiah did not make mistakes, because he did. He made some pretty severe mistakes, actually. But the Lord's evaluation was that this was a righteous man and he did what was right in his sight. Verses 6 and 7 talk about humility. It says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king and do not stand in the place of great men. He said, it's better that you be humble in spirit and that you go about your life with a proper view of yourself rather than trying to make a name for yourself in the presence of those that are in authority. In the New Testament words, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. And the Lord Jesus even said, he said, it's better that you sit at the end of the table, and then if it's appropriate, you'll be brought up to the head of the table, rather than you sitting at the head of the table and you have to go back down to the end of the table. He says, so that's really ancient wisdom that they would have probably been familiar with, because the Lord Jesus told that story when the Pharisees, it says the Pharisees were picking out the best seats at the table. So they should have known better. Excuse me. Verses 8 through 10 is an interesting little couplet of verses. And it says, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? And I see this as a statement. When there's a conflict, it is very natural for us to come up with excuses. We say, well, but we did this, or I didn't do that, whatever the case may be. At my job, whenever there's a problem, the first thing we do is try to see who is liable for that mistake. Now, most of the time, it's our fault. No, not just kidding. Sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes it's not our fault. But that's the first thing we do. We go out and we say, okay, well, we said this, you didn't do this, or we didn't say this, and you should have done that. Whatever the case may be, that's our tendency. Not only from a legal perspective, because you don't want to get sued, but it is the idea that we don't want to be blamed for something. Well, I think that's the idea here. Our initial instinct is to go out and defend ourselves and to make sure that we are not held responsible for something. But verse 9 would say, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secrets of another. And I think that means take responsibility for what's yours. And when it says don't reveal the secrets of another, how many times when we are dead to rights, do we bring up an ancillary issue to try to shift the blame? Well, I may have not done something at VBS right, but and somebody calls me out and I said, well, but Paul, I mean, his audio wasn't even working. So, you know, that's the idea that when we are caught, don't shift the issue. Don't blame another. Don't reveal the secret of another. Don't take out your blackmail index and come up with something so that you're not liable for that. It says, if you have a problem, deal with it with your neighbor. Go out, talk to him, and don't bring anybody else into it. And he says, the problem is not only that, but you are hurting your own testimony. Verse 10, the evil report about you will not pass away. So really, it's a double bad for you. When you go out and you make all these problems for yourself, you're actually hurting your own testimony. And for a believer, a testimony is one of the few things that we have that we can share with the world, that we can have, you know, complete control over, and we can keep it pure and holy for the Lord. So that, you know, that's very practical wisdom for us, because I think that we can all relate to that at some point in our life where we've got a situation like this, and it would be good for us to act according to wisdom in that. And then verse 11, again, I mentioned that there are 10 of these like statements. There are four right here. Three of them are good, one of them is bad. It says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. And so the thought that came to mind, obviously, a spoken word, an appropriately spoken word, it brings elegance to a situation. It brings elegance. We think of a pristine table setting, perhaps for royalty or perhaps for the wealthy. And the idea is that everything is perfect. Everything, complements each thing. And the idea is that when we have the opportunity to speak a right word, it brings elegance into a setting or a relationship. Verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And here, it's the idea that it brings beauty to a situation. You know, that's what earrings and necklaces and so forth is for. It's for beauty, right? And so these things, a word spoken in reproof actually brings about beauty. We know, hey, we need to be corrected from time to time. And he said, that's just like a beautiful adornment. Verse 13, like cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who sends him. And so the idea is of refreshment. We're going to read here in just a moment, or in a few minutes, the idea that, I've lost my verse here. Good news from a weary land. It's like a cold drink of water. There's refreshment to that. And just like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, when you're weary and you have worked all harvest long to bring in the grain, and then perhaps that first snow, that refreshment, but the confidence that you have done what you need to do, it's refreshing to us. And then verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. And that's the idea of being bold but empty. We all have experienced that. Perhaps the sky gets dark and there's thunder and there's lightning, but there was no rain. And we say, well, that was a dud. Well, that's the same idea with a man who would think more highly of himself than he ought. Now, that goes back to our idea of humility in verses 6 and 7. That our life should be one of humility, not of boasting. Jeremiah would tell us, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast of his might. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Verse 15 is an interesting verse, and it goes directly against a common saying that we've probably all heard and learned as a child. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So we hear the little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You ever heard that one before? Surely so. Anyway, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's actually false. The Bible says differently. The Bible says that a soft tongue breaks the bone. So what does that mean? It means, the first part of the verse as well, forbearance or patience, a ruler may be persuaded. And the idea is that a gentle answer turns away wrath. The idea is that by using your words appropriately, you can be actually more powerful than a sword and a club. We're told in other places, like the thrust of a sword are words that are uncareful words that are spoken. So what we say is actually very powerful. What we say can hurt, it can build up, it can accomplish a purpose. That's why, that's one of the reasons that the Word of God is so powerful. Not only is it a word spoken, but it is an inspired word spoken, and it can accomplish amazing things in our life. And so what we say, what we hear, does affect us, and it can do powerful things, both for good and for bad. Verse 16 and 17, really, have the idea of self-control. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need. Now, I'm going to use Prescott. Sorry, I'm going to pick on him. We were going down to camp last year, and we were decked out with snacks and candy and everything, and it was a good day. Until we got about halfway there and we realized, man, we had eaten a lot of candy. And we didn't feel that great. And the idea is that we kind of overindulged in the sugar candy department. But that was all right. We made it. We survived. But the Bible told us better. It says, honey is good. And we read in other Proverbs that honey enlightens the eyes. It brightens the eyes. And it's good for us in a sense, but not to excess. And so there needs to be self-control had. Same thing with the idea of your neighbor. We're told to love our neighbor. We're told to be kind to our neighbor, right? But it says, let your foot rarely be in your house, in neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. We've heard the phrase, wear out your welcome. Well, again, that's from the Bible. You wear out your welcome with your neighbor, and they say, man, this guy is kind of using me, perhaps. And there may be different motivations there. But again, use self-control. Use wisdom with these things. Verse 18 would say, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Lies do hurt. In fact, lying sometimes, in some cases, in the society in which we live, lying about somebody is against the law. We have a law about slander. And there's the idea that if you speak falsely against this person or against this person's business that hurts that person's business, they can actually charge you with a crime for that. In our realm, hopefully we won't be arrested for it, but the idea is that lying against someone is very painful for the other person and, again, goes back and can ruin our testimony against them. But he uses the imagery of weapons against others by lying against them. And so we need to be very careful about what we say and where we go and what we do. Verse 19 is the next like statement. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Rebecca had teeth issues that we're going to address here in the next few weeks. But the idea of a bad tooth, you just can't get around it. There's just nothing you can do for relief. There's no end in sight. And it's just a flat out annoyance. Well, that's what it is when someone is unreliable. When you can't rely, when you tell someone to do something and you can't rely upon them to do it. It's just that nagging pain and annoyance. And I thought about that with me and the Lord. When the Lord tells me to do something, am I like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot? Can the Lord rely upon me to do what he tells me to do? Or am I unfaithful to the task at hand? Something that we all need to ask ourselves. Verse 20 says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Now, Prescott, have you ever done that experiment where you put the baking soda in the vinegar? All right. It's just nothing happens, right? So when you put those together, there's a reaction, right? And there's an explosion, if you will. And it actually creates a volatile situation. Well, that's the case when the heart of man is troubled beyond comfort. I think of a situation, perhaps a loss of a child or the loss of a loved one. And really, there's nothing you can say in that moment. Even if you perhaps experience that yourself, there is a grief in that moment that perhaps cannot be comforted. And matter of fact, you trying to make it better may actually make it worse. And he says there's a reality that there is the heart that is sick and is in pain. And perhaps the best thing that you can do is just remain silent like Job's friends did at the beginning. They started to talk and then they made it worse. Verses 21 and 22, like I said, is quoted in the New Testament. It's a very interesting verse. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. We understand that. Perhaps we don't appreciate it or agree with it, but that's what the Bible says. It says, love your neighbor and do good to those. He says that anybody can love their friend. Anybody can love their neighbor. But when you love your enemies, that's what sets you apart. And so we understand that we are to show kindness to all, even those who are against us. Then it says, for you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. Now, that verse has been discussed and debated about what it means. Now, there's one explanation of it, and we're told, and I do not agree with this one, but I'll just tell you, so in case you run across it, I am told, or we're told, that in that day, back in these times, that perhaps your fire would go out in your house or in your dwelling, and that you would go to your neighbor, and they would give you coals from their fire, and you would take them back to your facility and restart your fire. and apparently they would carry these coals on their head, which is how they carried it. Doesn't make any sense. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because really that in and of itself is a kindness. And so what he's saying is, if your enemy is hungry, show him kindness and kindness. And that does really make sense. What he's saying, I believe, is by you showing kindness to your enemy, you are heaping coals of fire upon his head, which I believe is referring to perhaps two things. One, conviction, and two, judgment, really. And so the idea is that by you showing the love of God, by you showing kindness, ideally what will happen is they will be convicted of their wrong. You know, fire talks about judgment. Fire is purifying something. So the idea of coals of fire and judgment and purification, all that goes together. By you showing kindness, hopefully they will be convicted of their wrong and turn to God. And if not, they will be judged for that. God will judge them for that. And I think that's what it's talking about. Again, the goal would be that they, wow, this man showed me kindness when I'm his enemy. Maybe his God is legitimate. And if not, God will deal with that. But regardless, God says, I will reward you for that. By you showing kindness to your enemy, I will see to it that you are rewarded for that kindness. So I think that's what he's talking about in that case. And also, in the context of Romans chapter 12, verse 20, it actually talks right before that about leaving room for the vengeance of God. And I think that kind of goes along with that same thought, that God will deal with that. But what you have done effectively is given that over to God to let him deal with it. So quickly, verses 23 through the last, it says, north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. Again, what we say affects everybody around us and ourselves as well. Just like when we see the clouds start to build and a wind come through, say, oh, there's a storm coming. So it is when you see that evil tongue, that backbiting tongue, know that anger, an angry countenance is to follow. Verse 24, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than with a house shared with a contentious woman. There are several other verses that talk about this, but the idea is that the family unit cannot function when this is the case. And we've talked about many times that the devil is trying to destroy the family. And if he can get either the husband to not do what he's supposed to do or the wife to not do what she's supposed to do, there is this conflict and it creates a home, a house that cannot be used of God. Verse 25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. We talked about that. Even as we heard about Rex Trogdon and the work that was going on there, that's refreshing to us to see what God is doing in a different place. And it does refresh us just like a cold drink of water on a weary, hot day does. In verses 26 through 28, the last three verses, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. I think that speaks to us of compromise. If you have a well and it has been poisoned, it is of no value. It is a compromised, polluted well. We've talked several times this morning about our testimony. And when we allow evil in our life and we allow the wickedness around us to influence us, it ruins our testimony. And we are compromised before the world. Verse 27, we've talked about self-control. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. It is better, rather, to be like Moses, who we're told was the meekest man who ever lived. Now, he did write that about himself. But he was the meekest man that ever lived. And meekness is simply this. It is strength under control. He was not, when we are meek, we're not seeking a name for ourselves. We're not seeking glory for ourselves, but we are doing what we were told. We are doing our job, and we are seeking to do it faithfully with no credit to be given. And then verse 28, like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his city. And that is the idea of being vulnerable. When you have a city with no walls, that city is vulnerable to attack. And so it is when a man has, again, that no self-control, you are vulnerable for the attacks of the enemy. So we give thanks that God allowed Hezekiah to record these verses for us for our own instruction. And I would assume, and I actually didn't look into this for this time, I would assume that chapters 25 actually through chapter 29 were all recorded by Hezekiah. But we know that there's a clear break in chapter 30 in the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. However, I'm assuming that the next four chapters are actually recorded by Hezekiah for our instruction. So anyway, some good thoughts for us this morning. I trust we can apply in our life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to read the words that were recorded for us, that were written down and recorded and re-recorded. We pray, Father, that we would understand what this means for us in our life and our opportunities. And we pray that you would just preserve us in this life, that we that our testimony would be precious to us, and that our life would be one of a shining example of the love of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to share these words, and we just pray that you would guide us this afternoon and this evening. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.